It's a blessing to have Dr. Pratt here again this morning, no stranger to us, although his first time preaching in this building. So without further ado, Dr. Pratt.
Did your old building have air conditioning?
It did.
Well, I'm really glad for air conditioning as well. And it's a beautiful new building you have here. So I was able to see it the last time I was here, only it was not. You were about 2 or 3 months, I think, from getting in at that point. So great to be here. And I hope that you're all enjoying your new building. Yes? No? So, very good. Well, this morning in the service, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 8. And in light of that, I was thinking that it would be good for us to think about the Psalms generally. And so as we begin here in class, I think we have some handouts here. As we begin Sunday school today, I'd like to ask you, what is your favorite psalm? What is your favorite psalm? I'm sure most every one of us has a psalm that we might have a time of great joy in our lives, that psalm pops into our head, or a time of sorrow, or a time of suffering. But the psalms are a wonderful place that we go in our Bibles, aren't they, to be challenged, to be encouraged, as God would use his word in that way. And there are 150 psalms, as you know, so I'm going to take a broad introduction to the Psalter this morning, and as we realize that the Psalter is an anthology of prayers, worship songs, poems that were sung and spoken in public and private worship. It served as a repository of public and private faith. So even way back when the Psalms were first penned, they were always intended to be used privately and individually as well as corporately. And that's why we do appreciate them so much, because you know, we probably are a much more individualized culture than that of the Hebrew people back when David was writing the Psalms around 1000 BC. It was a much more of a corporate culture in that day. But even then, the Psalms were definitely oriented toward the individual as well as the group. And so I think that's why we still find them extremely valuable part of God's word as we have a chance to read and study them. So I'm just going to run through this. I have the handout you should have received, and we're just going to talk about a few items here this morning, beginning with the titles or the superscriptions of the Psalms. You might notice as you look if you just open up your Bible to any psalm generally, almost every psalm has a title. I just opened up my Bible to Psalm 15, and it has a title. It says, A Psalm of David. Now, not every one of the psalms has a title, but that leads us to ask the question as we start here, who wrote the psalms? Now, there are 5 or 6 different authors that are mentioned in the Psalter. David, of course, is the most common writer. He's mentioned as the author of the Psalm 73 times. We also have Solomon, Moses, Asaph, the sons of Korah, and several others. But there are several different authors of the Psalms. And of course, we know that David's place in writing the Psalms is the most significant. He wrote more than half of the Psalms, as best as we can tell. And 73 he's named, but there are several others that people assume he wrote them, even if his name is not at the heading of the Psalm. David was clearly a musician, as we know, And 2 Samuel 22 is essentially a duplicate of Psalm 18, which shows that David had the ability and the reputation to be the author of so many psalms. Now, what about the titles of the psalms? Just to give a description of these, the titles of the psalms provide information concerning a variety of matters, including the psalm's author, its historical background, its melody, its use in the worship of Israel. Now, we're used to having a screen when we have our songs. If you had gone back in American history, say 200 years ago, your song book would most likely have just been words on a page. And then there would be a note as to the song leader might get up and say, we're going to sing number 45 and we're going to sing it to this tune. And then you would sing that tune. And there might be multiple tunes that you would apply to a particular song in your song book. So that was typical even as early as a couple hundred years ago in our country, that's the way it would be done. But these notations are given at the front of the Psalms so they could be known how to be used in worship. Now, two questions arise when we consider the titles that are on the Psalms. Are these titles original to the Psalms? And I think the answer to that is probably not. Are they reliable guides to the origin and the background of the Psalms? And yes, I think they are. And I've got four different listings there, the four types of titles that we find on in the front of the Psalms. So number one, the first one that we want to look at, or the idea here, is the, number one there, I have a number. 13 psalms. 13 psalms have superscriptions that contain historical information. So they're historical psalms, I guess you could say, or give us historical information. 13 of them. And just as an example, Psalm 3, that's mentioned there, we read, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that tells us that the background to that psalm is when his son Absalom has staged a coup, and David's getting out of town before he would get, who knows what might have happened had he stayed in town. Now, all of these historical psalms, and I've listed them out there for you, I think, like I said, 13 of them, they were all written by David, and all refer to some instance or information regarding David's life. Now, the authenticity of these descriptions appears to be quite strong, though we must admit that I don't think these titles or superscriptions are inspired in the same sense as the text of the Psalms are. But it would appear that these superscriptions were not necessarily written at the same time as the Psalm itself. In other words, I don't think in Psalm 3 that David is the one who said, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Be kind of a strange way to write the psalm if you're the writer of it, right? To refer to yourself in third person. So I don't think that David wrote that superscription. He wrote the psalm, obviously. But it does give us a little bit of a hint. But I think they are very authentic in the sense of giving us good information. And they were probably added later, probably by a prophet, during subsequent reflection upon the events that were surrounding the writing of the psalm. So, we have these historical superscriptions that are given. Secondly, number two there, literary or musical genre would be the second kind of term that we might find in a psalm, such as the word song or the word psalm. I've already mentioned Psalm 3, and it says a psalm of David. So it's giving us a description of the genre of this particular psalm that's being given. Another term that you see is maskil. That is, and again, that's not a typical word that we are used to seeing or even repeating, but that is mentioned as a kind of the genre of the psalm. Thirdly, number three there are titles with musical terms. We see the phrase to the choir master, for example, 55 times used. And then number four, there are titles with musical tunes that are used. And I've given one example, is the term, and usually there's a footnote in your Bible that says, probably a musical or liturgical term, or probably, you know, they're not sure necessarily. But, and we're going to have one of those today actually in Psalm 8, where it says, according to the Gittith. What is a Gittith? I'll talk more about that in the message. But this does appear to be a musical tune. And that word, Gittith, is actually used to describe Psalm 8 as well as 81 and 84. All right, so these are some of the terms that are used in the titles of the Psalms. Let's move next then to the development and the completion of the Psalter. Now, we have 150 psalms in our psalm, in the Psalter. And how did it come to have this shape? You know, after David finished writing Psalm 8, for example, did he go to the library and there was a whole shelf? And there was already seven that had been written, and he put his number 8 right there on the shelf and then waited till numbers 9 and 10. Is that how it was put together? No, not at all. So how were these psalms put together into the order that we have them in our Bibles? That's a good question. We do know that the Old Testament people, the Israelite people, were definitely into writing songs and to singing them and reminding one another of the truths of God's word by singing to one another. So we have, I have there under letter A, Old Testament psalmody. There is definitely examples of these. Like, for example, the songs of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15. After the Israelites have gone through the Red Sea, we have in that same chapter, in chapter 15, we have a song that Moses sang, or the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and that takes up quite a bit of the chapter, first 18 verses. And we also have a song that Miriam sang with all of the other women as with tambourines and dancing, as verse 21. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and so on. So there was an example of singing that took place. When Deborah and Barak conquered Sisera and Jabin, I believe. In Judges 5, we have the whole chapter given over to a song of triumph. In Joshua 10, we have an interesting reference. You probably have just glossed over this as you've been reading through your Bible, perhaps in Joshua chapter 10, we have this reference made in verse 13, Joshua 10:13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, and until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. This is part of a song. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. So there's this book of Jashar. We have no idea what that was or where it is today. We don't have record of it today. But obviously the writer of Joshua had access to it. And we also see that book of Jashar mentioned in 2 Samuel 1:18. Okay, this is, again, just to remind us that, so, and it said, should be taught to the people of Judah, this song, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. And then David goes on to sing this lament after after Saul and Jonathan have been killed in 2 Samuel 1. So, all of this to say that there was definitely a history of writing songs and poems and singing them to one another to remind one another of what God had done for his people. Now, the Psalter also grew. I have that's letter B there in your notes. How did it come to have the shape that it did? There's evidence that the Psalms date, number one here, from the time of Moses, because Moses is the writer of Psalm 90, which would have been about, give or take, 1450 BC, all the way to the exile. In Psalm 137, which is written after the Israelites have been exiled to Babylon. That's a period of over 1,000 years. that we have in the Psalter. So going all the way back to Moses, all the way ahead to the exile. So a long period of time are covered. And most believe that Psalm 126 was written after the exile, after Israel has returned back to the land. So the continuum of the process probably extended from of the process to put the books together, probably extended from the period of David and until the post-exilic period. And it included four stages. So there was so I said, they went all the way back to Moses, all the way ahead to the exile. And there are four stages, I think, in the putting together of the Psalter that we have. Letter A, there was the writing of the individual poem or individual psalm that had to take place first, right? Secondly, the individual psalms were then gathered into collections. And I think we see evidence of this, for example, in 2 Chronicles 29, where these songs were put together into a collection, beginning to take shape into a collection. In 2 Chronicles 29:30, we read, Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. So Hezekiah has called them to put these praises together, and I think we see evidence of this collection already beginning in Psalm 72 as well. Psalm 72 and let's see here, verse 20, Psalm 72, 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Seemed to be an evidence there that there was this grouping of the prayers of David that had been put together into a collection. Letter C, the smaller collections then were organized into five books. And you'll notice, I'll give you the references here in a moment, of the five different books of Psalms that we have in the Psalter. And then letter D, the final edition of the Psalms was completed by the middle of the 5th century B.C. I think when the wall of Jerusalem was dedicated during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was much effort made to institutionalize the musical activities of the Levites. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the people coming together, and they have a very detailed way that the musicians are supposed to parade in, and they're supposed to be, you know, there's an order of the march that they're going to have, and that they're going to follow. And I think this is probably about the time that the Psalter, the 150 psalms that we have, was finalized as to, in the form that we have today. So some conclusions here then. The Psalter was a dynamic, growing, and changing entity during Israel's history, from the time of David up to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the individual psalms were historically nonspecific in order to always be relevant for use in the formal worship of Israel. I mean, when you look in your psalms, in the psalms, there's not like a section, read these psalms when you are having a hard time. Read these psalms when you want to praise the Lord. Read these psalms when you want to give a lament. No, they're not ordered. They're not ordered that way, are they? So there's a different order that's involved, but they're not put together by subject, as we might think of. We'd all probably, if we're all given the opportunity to organize the 150 psalms in the way that we thought best, I don't know what that would be a big mix-up to. So it'd be different that we would all do. And obviously the Lord used the prophets, I think, who probably were instrumental in putting the order together that we have in our Bibles today, certainly directed them in that. Now, thirdly, as I think of some conclusions here, the titles are most likely not original in the Psalms. They were written at the time of the writing. In other words, they were not written at the time of the writing of the Psalm, but they are very early and are accurate historically. And for this reason, we can say that the titles are reliable, but they are not inspired like the texts of the Psalms themselves. Now, I can say this, that when you look into a Hebrew Bible, this is not the case with a Greek New Testament, but when you look into a Hebrew Bible and you're in the Psalms, verse 1 of each psalm is actually the superscription, okay? So when you it looks like that title belongs to the rest of the psalm, right in the way that they numbered the verses in the Psalter. So they're definitely significant, and I think that, yes, Eric. Yeah, I don't know if that's a strong belief. I guess I'm not quite ready to say it says they are as inspired as the text of the Psalms, but they are there numerically, you know. And probably, like I said, because they seem to be after the writing editions. So they're unique that way in the Bible.
Would that be the same kind of reason why someone would say, like, Moses didn't write the last few verses of Deuteronomy, after his death? Kind of
Deuteronomy 34, yeah.
Would the same kinds of rationalizations be used for that as it would be for someone?
I don't think so. I think when I look at Deuteronomy 34, it seems to me that there's no question that that is the same inspired text and has the same relevance as the rest of the Torah does.
I meant author-wise.
Yeah, author-wise, I think that's definitely true. Author-wise, end of Deuteronomy is talking about Moses' death. Obviously, somebody else wrote that. Although there are some who believe that Moses did it prophetically. That's what you think? Okay, that's fine. I tend to think that it was probably written by a prophet that God used to, and I think the prophets were likely. So could it be the same level? It could be. It's definitely not. So they're more, I would say they're more important than, say, the titles that we would give in any one of the books of the New Testament, for example. The Gospels don't have necessarily a title that you would say this was inspired, like the text is. But they are definitely on a higher level than a comment or a commentator might make. So, yeah, it's a good question. But anyway, I'm hesitant to say they're as inspired as, but I guess if I get to heaven and find out that they are, then I'll... I do think when we read the Psalms, I think we should read the title as we're reading Scripture. I don't have a problem. In fact, our church right now is preaching through the Psalms, and when we read the Psalm before we preach it, we read the title along with the superscription along with the text. Okay, good question. Let's look at the structure of the Psalms. It's likely that the fivefold division of the Psalter was meant to be an analogy to the five books of the Torah in order to draw attention to the central place of the Torah in Israel's faith. Now, the divisions into books are quite obvious, with each book concluding with a doxology. And I've given you the references there. So, letter A, book 1 are Psalms 1 through 41. Okay, that's book 1. And they're listed right. It's pretty easy to see them in your Bible, because you'll get to the end of Psalm 41, and it ends with amen and amen, and then book 2. And then we have this book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalms 90 to 106. And book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. Now, there is a predominant... Oh, you need to move on. I can't get bogged down here. So, classification of the Psalms. Now, for this section of the notes, you'll notice that on the very back, I've given you a listing of the classifications of the Psalms. Okay, so it gives you a genre. So I'm gonna go through each of these. I think we have about 8 different kinds of Psalms. Okay, so I think it's important to know these broad 8 categories, the different types of subjects that are covered. Now, some Psalms themselves have more than one of these elements in them, but I think this classification of Psalms is going to help you to put them into a category as you're reading the Psalms and being aware of that. So let's begin with the Psalms of Praise. The Psalms of Praise. These are psalms that include declarative and descriptive praise. There are seven types of the Psalms of Praise. I'm not going to list all of those out right now. But just for example, I'm just going to read in Psalm 113, we have an example of a psalm of praise. And this is probably one of the first kinds of psalms that would come into your mind when you think of a psalm of praise. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. So it gives these descriptive details and maybe generic language like hallelujah or praise the Lord. So these are the types of things that we would expect to see in a psalm of praise. Secondly, there are the psalms of lament. Psalms of lament. And there are three dimensions of lament psalms. By the way, in psalms of lament are found quite a bit. Well, I've listed them out there for you. Five different situations where we see psalms, but notice how many laments there are. And I think that one of the things that happens when we go through times of suffering, and every one of us does, we could in that time of suffering go in a negative direction in our complaints, and we could complain to everybody around us. And I think that the lament psalms are here to remind us there is one kind of complaint that is okay, and that is a complaint to God, lamenting before him. And if you follow and look through how the laments are, well, I've given you some, let me not get off the rabbit trail too much or we'll run out of time. There are three dimensions of lament psalms. You could have a complaint against God, a complaint against an enemy, a complaint against the psalmist himself. He's talking about the fact that there's a complaint against him, or he is complaining against himself. Now, in these laments, the psalmists lay out their problems on the table before God. They set aside any spiritual inhibitions as they deal with the crises that have interrupted their lives and have created pain and consternation. And the laments include a complaint that is given, a confession of trust in God, petition, a solution, and a vow of praise. And we see all of these elements involved in a lament. And again, laments are the largest category of psalms. But they contain much praise, reminding us that lamentation is never very far away from praise. And I think that laments give us a good model for how to respond to suffering that God brings into our lives as we whole list there of psalms, prayers of the sick, prayer of the persecuted, prayer song of the sinner, and so on. So there's a good listing there for you. Thirdly, psalms of thanksgiving. Psalms of thanksgiving. There are two essential components to these psalms: the psalmist's report about his crisis, and then the statement or declaration that the crisis has passed and his deliverance is an accomplished fact. And again, I'm not going to read the individual or community psalms that are thanksgiving songs and psalms of thanksgiving. But good reminders there of maybe you're trying to think of what should our family read around the table at Thanksgiving. Okay, here's a good example. Take one of these psalms and read it together. All right, number four, Psalms of Trust. The Psalms of Trust indicate that the crisis may still be present that the psalmist is facing, but the psalmist can face it now because experience has taught him that God is good and answers his children when they call. And again, there are both individual and community psalms of trust that I've listed out there, or that I've listed out there for you. And I think it's important to realize that these psalms of trust carry a tone of deep faith in God and his providence. They reveal the spiritual buoys that keep us afloat amidst the trials adversities and pain of life. And for this reason, many have found solace and hope in the expressions of trust that are voiced by these psalms. And, well, I think of a psalm that I've read many times as I've gone to a hospital, a visit, and or even in my own experience as well. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I'm at Psalm 46. Therefore, we will not fear that the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and so on. There's so much here of just a reminder, an expression of trust. Or Psalm 90, Moses' psalm. O Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. So, wonderful psalms of trust. Number five, royal psalms. Now, of the three fundamental institutions of the Israelites, the monarchy takes a far more central place of emphasis than either the priesthood or prophecy. In fact, the vision of Israel's future was shaped more by elements of the monarchy than either the priesthood or prophecy. Think about the amount of space that is dedicated to the monarchy in the canon. All the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. I think this demonstrates its importance in the thinking of the Jews. Thus, the Psalter represents this sentiment as David, the ideal king, has such an active role in producing this whole set of psalms. There are three basic criteria that are used to identify royal psalms. There's the use of the term king, anointed one, and David, of course, thinking of these royal psalms. The royal psalms were a major source of messianic hope for the Israelites, and they viewed these psalms on two levels. There's a historical level. This refers to the literal meaning of the psalm in its historical context in which David is the actual king of Israel. Now, okay, let's think a little bit about American history here. Now, if I were to ask you, what are your top three presidents? And when you would, whatever three presidents those would be, it would likely be a time of like great events or wonderful things happening in American history during that particular president's service. Now, a president does not have nearly as much power as a king did, but we tend to think of these times of great, wonderful periods of time. One of my favorite presidents is Ronald Reagan, and so I think back to those 80s years there's a lot of good things happening as a result, I think, of his presidency. We go back to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln following the Civil War and him having to, actually, it would have been nice if he could have obviously continued as president coming out of the war. But these are some of the presidents we think of on a high level. And for Israel, the quintessential time, the best time of its history was when David was king. Those 40 years were the best. And you look, and they looked ahead to that time, and they looked back to that time, and these royal psalms bring that emphasis out. So there's the historical actual time when David was king, and then there was also another level, was the eschatological level. That is, the king is a superhuman figure designated by Yahweh to accomplish a superhuman task. And ultimately, this eschatological king is the Messiah, the Christ of the New Testament. And the New Testament uses these royal psalms a lot. There are 15 times in the New Testament when the royal psalms are quoted, and the two most common are Psalm 2, 6 times, and Psalm 110. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament. So Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Psalm 2 is significant, Psalm 7, Psalm 110, Psalm 18, Psalm 45, just to mention a few. But these psalms are extremely significant. These psalms were used to affirm Christ's exaltation over the powers of the world and ultimately over death. So the royal psalms have a lot of prophetic significance as we think about them and their use in the New Testament. All right, what time do we have to be done? 10 o'clock. Okay, so I've got to rush. Psalms of the Heavenly King, following on the heels of Psalm 89 at the end of Book 3, these psalms stress the kingship of Yahweh in view of the failure of the earthly kingdom that was represented by the Davidic dynasty. I'm going to have to move on to 7, the didactic psalms, the teaching psalms. These psalms provide instruction in the form of reflection rather than admonition or lament or thanksgiving. There are three groups of psalms that fall into the category of didactic psalms. They are wisdom psalms, Torah psalms, and historical psalms. And when you think of Torah psalms, you're thinking Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Right? These are the psalms about the Bible. Okay, about the Word. And I realize you get a lot of bang for your buck in Psalm 119, right? You get 22 actually stanzas that are really all almost standalone psalms in themselves. In fact, our church is going to dedicate itself to preaching through the Psalter, and we're doing it in the summers. So we'll take a break from our we've been preaching through Mark during the school year, and then we're going through the Psalms in the summer. And we just started Psalm 1 this summer, and we're going to get to about Psalm 14 or 15. It's going to take us 12 years to get through the Psalms. But that's including the 22 in Psalm 119, taken one at a time. So it'll be fun to go through the Psalter that way. It'll just take us a few years to do it. But anyway, back to... How did I get off on that? So wisdom, Torah, and historical psalms are the didactic psalms. And then lastly, and I thought it would be good to spend a little bit more time on these because I think they're really misunderstood, and that is the imprecatory psalms. Now, what are imprecatory psalms? It's an expression of extremely harsh judgment upon the enemies of the psalmist. Now, the problem, and there are 10 imprecatory psalms. There are not an abundance of them, but there are 10. The problem is, how can one follow the ethical demand to love one's enemies that Jesus gives to us in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and so on. And at the same time, pray that tragedy will suddenly strike them. Okay? So, where is the love of God in these expressions of ill will against the enemies? Well, I think it's important to take a look at some theological perspectives here in a proposed solution. The psalmists understand the nature of the sin against them. That's first of all. Secondly, the psalmists see their suffering as for the Lord's sake. In Psalm 69, 7 to 9, I think we see an example of this. Psalm 69, 7 to 9, where the psalmist says, David here, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Okay, so he sees himself as suffering for the Lord's sake. Thirdly, the psalmist's faith in God and his goodness remains intact, even though his confidence in men is certainly not intact. Psalm 109. 21. Psalm 109, 21. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." Also Psalm 109, verse 26. "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love." Letter D, the psalmist's sense of community undergirds his spiritual well-being. Psalm 35:27 is Psalm 35:27. "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Again, David knows he's God's representative on earth in the theocracy there of Israel. Psalm 69:6 is another one. "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." Now, the psalmist's sense of divine justice. He expects the Lord to contend with those who have done him harm. And, let's see, Psalm 35:1. And then I've also mentioned Psalm 69:7 to 9 already, so I'm just going to give you those references. I'm not going to read them for you. In other words, his cause was the Lord's cause. Now, you probably have run into somebody who would like to say, my cause is the Lord's cause. And you look at them and you go, I don't know. Don't really necessarily think so. I think we need to be careful when someone says, my cause is the Lord's cause. Now, David could say that because he was God's chosen representative as leading his theocracy. And number two there, or secondly, let's see here. He prays, yes, number two, that the devices of the wicked will be self-destructive, that God has designed the universe so that evil actions and motives will receive their just reward. Thirdly, he prays that God will repay the wicked for measure for their evil. And fourthly, the reproach of the psalmist's enemies did not stand on its own, but was rooted in a deep defiance of God himself. 79:12, Psalm 79:12. So I can just make some final observations here to hopefully help to bring this together. These are not so much expressions, these imprecatory psalms, of personal vindictiveness as they are expressions of confidence in and concern for God's character, particularly his justice. They're praying for God's justice. Psalmists did not take matters into their own hands. They weren't pronouncing a jihad. They affirm God by surrendering the last word to God. They give to God not only their lament about their situation, but also the right to judge the originators of that situation, and they leave everything in God's hands, even feelings of hatred and aggression, as one person has said. It is possible that the psalmist saw themselves as defenders of the theocracy, and therefore saw the enemies of Israel as enemies of God himself. We do not live in a theocracy, okay? We don't. I don't care what country you're living in the world today, you are not in a theocracy. We are not. Therefore, we have a higher ethic in Christ, and we don't have that same relationship to God as Israel did. Letter D, such appeals to justice are not limited to the imprecatory Psalms. I've given you several New Testament references, which I think are doing the same thing. In none of these instances are these prayers of imprecation condemned or demonstrated to be sinful. This is likely because they are expressions of the desire to see God's justice and character vindicated. And I finish then with this summary of C.S. Lewis. The imprecatory psalms remind us that in the absence of indignation may be an alarming symptom of the decline of righteousness and moral conviction. To lose this sense of conviction is to lose our moral moorings. I might say it this way. If abortion doesn't make you upset and help you and cause you to say God's justice is not being carried out here in this activity, this is awful. If you are not morally offended by abortion, you've got a problem. And that's what Lewis is trying to say here. We don't want to have a decline of righteousness and moral conviction. We don't want to lose that sense. And I think the imprecatory psalms demonstrate an awareness of God's justice and righteousness. All right. Sorry, I'm over time. Any questions to finish up here? Yes. Prayer?
Definitions and prayers in our modern day for you mentioned abortion or other kinds of grievous social things.
Mm-hmm.
How often do you think in the place of the church, the local church?
I'm going to touch on that actually this morning in Psalm 8. But I think we should champion the opportunities that we would have to first of all, I think it's going to be more on a grassroots level where we can speak the truth when we're talking to our neighbor or a relative who is struggling to think through the implications of even considering a divorce, an abortion. Okay, and We need to talk about what God's word says about the image of God in man and the fact that life starts at conception and so on. I think that's where our moral indignation should show itself the most. And I don't want to get into civil disobedience and all of those sorts of ways that we might make a protest culturally. And certainly some have done that and have found that as an effective means. I think the question we need to ask is my participation in a protest going to help or hinder the spread of the gospel? And there are many ways to participate in defeating abortion, like participating, for example, in a pro-life. My wife was part of pregnancy center, where women would be coming in and considering divorce. Why does he keep saying divorce? Considering an abortion, and they would have opportunity to counsel them and try to steer them away from that decision. And I think that those are probably the better ways that we can fight that evil. And there are other evils culturally, too, that I think we can be fighting wisely. Praying against abortion. Praying against those who would think that that's okay. That's not okay. All right. Well, we'll have to stop there. All right.